Over the next half hour or so, I want us to be able to take a moment and to try to understand the mind of a very special character in the history of the church. And the character that we're going to look at more specifically is a person who says one sentence that unless you know his story and you know what exactly he has been through, you will never be able to appreciate the meaning of what it is that he says. And this is a person whom God himself turns towards us and he says, here is a man after my own heart. Here is a man after my own heart. And for God to speak these words and to speak about a very specific person, you would immediately imagine that this person is something awesome, something majestic, something glorious, and he is all of those things. But what we do not realize is the person that God speaks about is also a very big sinner. And he is a sinner that has committed a sin that to a certain extent every single one of us would have no choice but to condemn and to say that the sin that he has committed is almost inexcusable. And here we are speaking of the person of David the prophet. David the prophet happens to be, and we know his story, so we don't need to go into length, but we know how it is that God appoints him when he is the least among his brothers. When he chooses him to be the leader of the people after they have been submitted to a king that is heathen, Saul. And after King Saul comes King David. And David, we know of the glorious victories that God has done through David the prophet and king for the sake of his people. But we oftentimes forget that David, in and of himself, when you study his story, you come to the realization that the sin that he has committed is not one that is easily forgettable. What was the sin of David? We all know the story, but it's important for us to take 30 seconds and to make sure that we're all on the same page. In Scripture, it reveals to us, and it says a very specific sentence. It says, at the time when kings would go out to battle, at the time when kings would go out to battle, David stayed home. And in that moment where David stayed home, he decides to wake up in the morning and to take a walk on his balcony in the royal palace. And as he takes a walk on his balcony, he then looks over and sees in the neighboring villages that are around the palaces, he specifically sees one woman who is absolutely beautiful to behold. And he sees her bathing, and her name is Bathsheba. And David desires her in his heart. And he calls for her, and he lays with her, and she falls pregnant. And she is not his wife, and she is married to a soldier who is at war by the name of Uriah. Now David has a dilemma on his hands. The dilemma that David faces is that now this woman who is not his wife is pregnant with his child. So what is he to do? It would be completely unlawful for him to be able to say she is now my wife because she has my child, because she is already married in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of God. So David, in his wisdom and in his intelligence, he decides to say, I have to find a way to be able to cover up this sin. So how does David choose to cover up this sin? He calls Uriah back from the war. So Uriah comes back because he is a good soldier and he listens to his king. He comes back from the war, and David, in his mind, is very intelligent, and he plots out this very cunning plot. And what does he do? He says, I will invite Uriah to come, and he will sit with me at my table. And while he is sitting at the king's table, we will eat and we will drink. And ideally, the man will get drunk. And when he gets drunk, I will tell him, go home. And naturally, a man who has been at war for so long, when he comes back home and I tell him, go back to your wife, naturally, one would think that he would be intimate with his wife that evening. But Uriah is a very righteous man. He comes back to the king, and he sits with him at the table, and he eats and he drinks. But when the king tells him, go back home, Uriah does not go back home. He sleeps at the stairs outside of the palace, and he refuses to go home. So news comes back to David saying, Uriah did not go home. So David is upset. Now this is a problem. His idea would be that he went home, that he would have slept with his wife, and naturally when the child is born, everyone could say, okay, we could trace it back to Uriah's visit. But the man never went home. And when he is questioned by David, that righteous man Uriah says, how can I possibly go home and lay with my wife knowing that my brothers are at war and that the kingdom is fighting? I cannot possibly go home and be comfortable in my own home with my wife. So David says, okay, let's try and find a different way. And he invites him yet again. And he gets him drunk yet again. And the man refuses to go home. So finally David when he realizes that the man will not stay with his wife, he decides to send with the head of the army a command that says, I want you to go into the heat of the battle, and I want you to place Uriah at the forefront of that battle. Now, if you know anything about wars in the previous times, people who are at the forefront of the battle are usually the people who die first. When the two armies collide, naturally the first people who die are the people who are at the front. The people who are at the back have more chances and a higher probability of surviving. And here, David, to make sure that the man dies, what does he do? He just places him at the forefront of the hottest of the battles. Find out where the battle is fiercest and place him there, and place him at the front. And once he gets there, tell everybody to back off. Leave him alone. Naturally, Uriah dies, and David's command is fulfilled. Remember, this is David, the prophet, the king, the man after whom God says, a man after my own heart. Now, naturally, when he dies, David ultimately now has the authority to be able to say, this poor widow, Bathsheba, has lost her husband, a great man. Let me marry her and make her one of the wives of the king. And then no one will question whether or not I lay with her. And when she bears my child, everything is covered up. Everything is good. Nobody knows what I've done. This is David the prophet. This is David the prophet. This actually sounds like an episode of Game of Thrones. But this is David the prophet. Ultimately, God, to be able to inspire repentance in the life of David, he sends him the prophet Nathan. Nathan walks up to David and he says the following. He says, my lord the king, I have a story to tell you. A man in your empire was very rich, and he owned a tremendous amount of cattle. But his neighbor was a poor man, a man who only had one small sheep. And he loved that sheep as if it was his child. And the rich man saw that sheep and wanted it. So he took the sheep and he slaughtered it because he wanted it for himself. What should we do to that rich man? And David immediately, because David is righteous, David stands up and says, surely that man has to die, because what he has done is unlawful in the eyes of God. And Nathan the prophet looks at David and he says, you are that man. For the Lord has seen what you have done with Bathsheba and with your servant Uriah, and how unrighteously you have desired that he dies to cover up your sin. David immediately, being the righteous man that he is, falls to his face and begs God for forgiveness and offers a sincere repentance. And the repentance of David, according to Scripture, was very much accepted. And it is with this repentant heart that David writes the words of Psalm 50 that you and I pray every single prayer of the day. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. And then David proceeds and says, create in me a clean heart. He says, cast me not away from your presence. And now you have a better idea what the tone and what the heart looked like of that man who begged for repentance because he saw the evil that he was capable of committing. Now David in Psalm 32 says the following sentence. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Again, remember, the person who writes this is the psalmist. David, the psalmist, who knows firsthand what it means to be forgiven and to know firsthand what it means to do such a grave sin, and the Lord is capable of covering it and making sure that no one knows, and to a certain extent of protecting him from the natural consequences of his sin. David the prophet, when he speaks this, you and I have to understand what it means to say these words. Because you and I are also people who have transgressed and who have sinned. And let me tell you, when you come to the proper understanding of what the sentence actually means, you will be with the psalmist who says, blessed is that man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. To properly understand why this sentence is so powerful, we need to take a step back and properly understand the meaning of transgression and the meaning of sin. Because the notion of transgression as sin is crucial for us to understand how the church truly views this sentence. For us to understand it properly, let's go to the meaning of these words. The word transgression in the Greek language is paravithos. You've heard this probably said constantly in the Coptic liturgy. When we speak of paravithos, the actual meaning of it is what? Is when a person reaches a point where he oversteps or he deviates from a certain path. I want you to understand this. I want you to imagine to a certain extent that you and I are walking towards a cliff. And our goal is to reach the edge of the cliff so we can see the beauty of God's creation. What happens if you deviate or you overstep? You immediately fall over. This overstepping is the idea of completely falling away from God or from what God initially intended for you. Now, this is very close to the notion of sin. The word sin in Greek is hamartia. Hamartia comes from the notion of missing the mark. So I want you to imagine a bullseye. And on this bullseye, you and I know that we're supposed to aim for a very specific point. But the target in and of itself is larger than that point. So you and I can throw and hit the target, but not necessarily get it at its perfect spot. But there are some of us, when we aim at that target, we completely miss. We don't even land on the target at all. And now sin becomes a state and not an action. The first thing I want you to understand from our conversation today, sin is not limited to an action. Sin is not limited to a thought. Sin is not necessarily a behavior. It is a state. It is a state that you find yourself in. Let me give you a clear example of this. If I were to walk into this church and I start screaming at everybody and I tell everybody, you guys are all rotten, get out of the church, clearly God will condemn me. But something very similar in a very different context once happened, where Christ walks into the temple and he casts out all those people who were buying and selling. The gospel even says he fashions a whip. Can you imagine this? He fashions a whip and he chases them out of the temple. Somebody might be able to say, well, that's the same thing, but that's not the point. It's not the same thing at all. The state of one was when I walked in out of anger and arrogance, I cast you out of a home that you deserve to be in. The state in which Christ found himself. He was that father who said, this is my home and you have turned it into a den of thieves. You see, my beloved, it has nothing to do with the action or the thought or the behavior. It is the state in which we find ourselves. And here the original meaning of these words of sin and transgression is when you find yourself in a state where you have completely lost the purpose of who you are to be. You see, you were created to be a very specific person in the image and the likeness of God. When you miss that mark and you turn yourself into a creature rather than one who is called to have dominion and authority over all of creation, we find ourselves in a state of sin. But how do we understand this properly? And how do we know that this is true? For us to properly understand it, I want us to turn to the liturgical life of the church. If I can get this thing to twitch, there you go. Okay. So when we say that we miss the mark, when we say that we found ourselves in a state of sin, or when we say that we have transgressed and we have overstepped and are no longer where we are supposed to be, we then have to ask the question, where did we fall and what did we fall to? Now, I want you to even take this into consideration for just a second. When we say that humanity, it entered into sin, what do we call that? The fall of mankind. Sah? Look at the wording. We said that sin is when you miss the mark. We said that transgression is when you overstep. And sin in and of itself, when it entered into the life of humanity, we call it what? The fall. Everything is related to a state. You are no longer standing. You have fallen. You have no longer achieved the target. You have fallen away from it. You have no longer stopped where you were supposed to stop. No, you have overstepped. And you are no longer where you are supposed to be. The church is constantly using language to make us realize that this is a state. For us to understand this, I want to read to you from the liturgical life, from the liturgies themselves. And I want to tell you, you might have attended 1,000 liturgies in your life. And you might have prayed from the beginning with the Father, the priest, and the deacons, and so on and so forth. But unless you have actually taken the time to read and understand the words that are said, you are missing out on so much beauty. Let me make this very clear to you. If you only had a Bible and the Psalmodia and the liturgical books of the church, I guarantee you, if those were the only things that you ever read and nothing else, you would be 100% Orthodox. The entire faith of the Orthodox Church is found in the combination of Scripture and the liturgical life. Let me make this very clear by reading to you from both of the liturgies that we pray very often, St. Basil and St. Gregory. From the liturgy of St. Basil, Abuna says the following in the prayer of reconciliation. So again, remember, what has just happened? What has just happened? The congregation has stood up and said what? Truly we believe in one God, God the Father, the Pantocrator, and we've recited the creed. After the creed is read, Abuna will turn around to the congregation and he will offer a metanya. Through the metanya, he says, I have sinned, forgive me. Here is a sign of my repentance, and here is a sign of reconciliation. After he has done this, he then turns to the altar, and we begin the prayer of reconciliation. In the prayer of reconciliation, the father, the priest says the following. And I want you to notice this. In the first 10 seconds of the prayer, we summarize everything that has happened in our faith. Abuna says, O God, the great, the eternal, who has formed man in incorruption. A man was created to be what? Incorrupt. Man was created to be what? Perfect. The perfect what? The perfect image, growing in the perfect likeness of God. This is what St. Basil is telling us. And then he says something very interesting. He says, and death, which entered into the world. When did death enter into the world? I was always taught that sin entered into the world. When did death enter into the world? Who spoke of death at all? When you read Genesis, what you see is people committing a sin. Not necessarily people killing. Eve didn't kill Adam. But you see, the mind of the church and the fathers of the church will tell you and me what? No. There is no difference between sin and death. It is a state. Why? Because while they were in the presence of God, they were alive. And when they were cast out of the presence of God, what state were they in? Death. What was the commandment that God gave Adam? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you will eat of it, you will surely die. But Adam didn't fall down dead. When he ate of that fruit, his heart didn't stop beating. He didn't die. You see, God wasn't talking about physical death. The state that God was referring to was a death by being cast out of the presence of life. But look at what St. Basil said. And death which entered into the world, you have destroyed. How did God destroy this death which entered into the world? By the life-giving manifestation of your only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. What do you mean? Well, what St. Basil here reveals to you and me is that this death, this state that we found ourselves in, God has restored. God has fixed. How did he fix it? By the life-giving manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. His nativity, his birth, his ministry, his baptism, his betrayal, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the entire manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of this became to us salvation. This is the state that we found ourselves in. Death. But now we have hope because death apparently has been destroyed. To make this even more clear, I will read to you from the liturgy of St. Gregory. This is a portion of the liturgy which is called the Anaphora. Abuna turns around and he is praying the Anaphora and he is saying, Agios, 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 and then he says, Holy, Holy, Holy. What does Abuna say? St. Gregory begins by describing who God is, and he does this beautiful. He describes it so poetically. Look at how St. Gregory describes God. He says, Holy, holy, O Lord, and holy are you in everything, and exceedingly elect is the light of your essence. Unutterable is the power of your wisdom, and no manner of speech can measure the depth of your love towards mankind. St. Gregory here is saying what? No matter how much I try to describe it, Lord, words cannot do justice to how much you love mankind. You, as a lover of mankind, have created me as man, and you had no need of my servitude, but it was me who had need of your lordship. And then he begins to describe the process by which God created humanity. Because of the multitudes of your tender mercies, you have brought me into existence when I was not. And then you slowly start to realize, St. Gregory is not talking about himself. St. Gregory is talking of Adam. But why would St. Gregory speak of himself as if he were Adam? Why would St. Gregory turn to you and me and say, in Adam, you find yourself? Why would St. Gregory begin to teach us and tell us, be very careful, when you read the story of the fall, Adam is not a third party. You are Adam. You are Adam. And you slowly start to realize this by the end of the prayer. St. Gregory begins to say all the wonderful things that God has done for man. You have raised heaven as a roof for me and established the earth on the earth for me to walk upon. For my sake you have contained the sea. For my sake you have manifested the nature of animals. You have subjected all things under my feet. And he begins to describe all these beautiful things that God has given to humanity. But then he says the following. Of one plant have you forbidden me to eat. Of one plant you have forbidden me to eat. That of which you have said to me, of it alone, do not eat. But according to my will, I did eat. I put your law behind me by my own counsel and became slothful towards your commandments. I plucked for myself the decree of death. I plucked for myself the decree of death. I want you to pay attention to the wording. When you pluck a fruit out of a tree, it's when you tear it for yourself. And here, what is he saying? I plucked for myself the decree of death. Again, he is speaking as if he were Adam. But St. Gregory was wise enough and smart enough to understand that truly he is Adam, and you are Adam, and I am Adam. The fall is something that is very real. And the fall needed a cure. But how was God to cure all of this? How was God to look at this situation and say, they are in a state of sin. They are in a state of death. And what is the cure to death? You see, St. Athanasius, he says it very beautifully. There it is. In the book on Incarnation, St. Athanasius says the following. He is describing poetically what must have been going through God's mind. He says, after he created this humanity, this perfect image of himself, what was he supposed to do when he saw this happening to humanity? St. Athanasius says, what then was God to do? Or what was to be done other than the renewing of that which is in God's image, so that by it men might once be able to know him? But how could this have come to pass other than by the presence of the very image of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? What's St. Athanasius saying? He's saying the cure had to be Christ incarnate. The only way to defeat death is by introducing life. And who is life? Other than the one who claims to be, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How are we supposed to know life unless the Word that created everything became man? You see, this notion of the forgiveness of sins suddenly becomes something much greater than what we thought it to be. Why do I say this? Because many of us have a very false understanding of what the solution for sin had to be. Some people may ask the following question. Why didn't God just forgive us? I mean, he's God. God could have easily looked at Adam and Eve and said, Khalas, it's over. I forgive you. Khalas, it's okay. And God would have taken it over. And that's it. God could have done this and everything would have restarted. But why not do that then? Again, the problem is that you undermine what it means to sin. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying. If I was walking down this aisle right now and I did not notice that Mark had his foot out and I stepped on his toes, no harm done. I stepped on it, Mark turns around, he goes, it's okay. Abu. I'm like, I'm so sorry, Mark, I stepped on your toes, I'm so happy, I must have been, it's okay. Don't worry, Abu, I forgive you. وخلص خلصت. No damage done. But this is not sin. Again, sin is a state that the church considers to be death. So what does this mean? It's not a matter of simply saying, it's okay, I accept your apology. For us to understand this, let us take a very deep and crucial example. If a person, God forbids, finds out that he has cancer, and that he has cancer because he has smoked most of his life. Now clearly, the cancer is due to some of his actions and behaviors. When the doctor announces to him that he has cancer, the patient can sit there and apologize as long as he wants. I am so sorry I ever smoked a cigarette. I am so sorry. Forgive me for having smoked all these years. And the doctor can sit there and say, it's okay, I forgive you. But there's a problem. The problem is that you can forgive him as much as you want. He still needs to be cured. The consequences of the sin, the consequences of the action, still remain. God could have said to Adam, Habibi, I forgive you. It doesn't change the fact that he is in a state of death. So to be able to cure him, it takes something much greater than simply the accepting of an apology. The problem is that you and I look at sin as if it were the equivalent of having a speeding ticket. You and I get a parking ticket or a speeding ticket today and we disagree with the stance. We can go ahead and say we reject this, or we can say that we want to take it to arbitration, and we can send it back to the government and they say, okay, come and meet the judge and you can challenge the ticket. And if everything goes well, the judge taps his little hammer thingy. What do you call it? A gavel? It's called a gavel? Really? Okay. So the hammer thingy, right? He hits on that thing, the gavel, and then he basically says, khalas, you're acquitted. But you know what acquitted means? Act as if it never happened. No. This is not sin. God doesn't turn around and look at Adam and all of humanity and say, act as if it never happened. No. How can I act as if it never happened and death still rules over me? You see, the problem is here. We are talking about a state where a person needs healing. A person needs renewal. You were created in incorruption and now you found yourself in a state of corruption. The process by which you are renewed has to be much greater than simply saying, I accept your apology. So when the psalmist says, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven and covered, and whose transgressions are forgiven, he truly means it because he understands the consequences of that sin. I was dead, and now because of him, I am alive again. And you will clearly see this again in the prayers of the liturgy. When we speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't say simply that Jesus Christ is the one who accepted our apology. No. In the litany of the gospel, Abuna says the following. He's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, for you are the life of us all, the salvation of us all, the hope of us all, the healing of us all, and the resurrection of us all. That's what the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ means to us. That's what it means to be forgiven. That's what it means to say that your sins have been covered. When you pray the prayer of thanksgiving, what do you say? For you have covered us, helped us, guarded us, accepted us unto you, spared us, and have brought us to this hour. The first thing you say is what? For you have covered us. Do you understand what that means? I want you to imagine for just one moment, if the grace of God was not surrounding you and me, and our sins were uncovered, and everyone saw the deepest, most darkest thoughts and desires and lusts of our hearts. Tell me, if God didn't cover me, how would I be able to stand before you today as priest? We mean it when we say, for you have covered us. We give thanks to you because you have covered us. You have blessed us by covering us. You have taken my death and you have set it aside, and instead you have given me life. Saint Ambrose, when he speaks of this notion of forgiveness, he talks about it as if it were one of the greatest things that humanity has ever known. Because he makes it very clear, God did not just come to erase the small sins. No. He has forgiven sin as a state. And that state is greater than any action. So what does he say? The Lord Jesus said, to those who are in bonds, come out, and to those who are in prison, go forth. So your sins are forgiven. All are forgiven. Nor is there anyone whom he has not loosed. For thus it is written that he has forgiven all transgressions. doing away with the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us. You know what the problem with you and me is? We don't believe this. We do not believe that all sins are equal. We do not believe that sin is a state. And because we believe that sin is an action or a behavior or a thought, we appease our consciences by saying, yes, but at least my sin is not as great as the sin of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Sure, I do some things, but it's not as bad as this or that or this or that. You know what that's like? That's the equivalent of one person who died of old age, very happily, in their bedroom, looking at another person who died in a horrible plane crash and saying, yeah, yeah, listen, I'm dead, but you're deader than me. What does that even mean? Are you both not dead? Are you both not buried 6 feet under? What do you mean you're deader than me? To die in my sin because of lust, is that any worse or any greater than dying in my sin because of violence or anger or cheating or lying or anything of that sort? What exactly are we measuring this on? The problem is the state of the person. This is the best. People will come and confess, and in their confessions, they'll say the really heavy stuff first, right? They want to get out of the way, right? So I did this thing, Abuna, and it's really big, and sometimes it's very emotional. And as a priest, obviously, you're praying for that person, and God comfort them and give them strength and help them to be able to struggle in the repentance. And then after they say the really big stuff, they'll say stuff like what? Oh, well, there's all the other stuff that you know. What does that mean? You know, the normal stuff. What normal stuff? The lying, the swearing. And I'm in Hazar. What does that mean? And all the other stuff. Are we talking about a state of sin? Are we serious about this notion of what it is that we are called to be? Don't ever reach a point where you think that sin can be swept under the rug. You see, David the psalmist, when he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, he never looked at it as if it was there's the minor stuff and then there's the big stuff. No. He clearly saw that he needed to be forgiven for everything. You see, my beloved, the purpose of what it is I'm sharing with you today is ultimately so that you can understand. When we speak of that someone is truly blessed because their transgression is forgiven, it's because we realize the cost that had to be paid for the forgiveness of sin. Christ did not simply come to accept your apology. Christ came because you and I were dead, and now He has given us life. We end with the final quote from St. Gregory, again, from the liturgy. St. Gregory, a theologian, says the following, and to me, it's one of the most poetic sentences in all the liturgy, one of the most beautiful things. St. Gregory says the following, you, O my Master, you have turned for me the punishment into salvation. You are He who ministered salvation to me when I disobeyed your law. As a true light, you have shone upon the lost and the ignorant. That is what it means to be blessed because your sins and your transgression have been forgiven and covered. You acknowledge the fact that you were in darkness and Christ came as a light. You acknowledge the fact that you were deserving of punishment, and yet, by His manifestation, He has turned that punishment into salvation. And that is why David the psalmist can stand up as a person who has sinned severely and who has found himself in a state of death, and he can say truly, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. To God be the glory, now and forever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.